and I managed to bring my notes with me tonight. It's the last time I was speaking in the gospel, I looked for my notes, and they weren't there. So you know how you rake through your Bible, and they weren't there. They were at home. But I've also brought notes for you. What I've done is I've got two sets of notes. I've got the students' notes. If you like to study your Bible, you can get 3 pages. If you don't go in for word studies, and don't worry about that, but like the meat of the chapter, I've got 1.5 pages. Now, there's only 10 of those, and there's about 19 or 20 of those. So that should be enough. And Chris asked for a look at it, and she says, that's a word study. Well, so it is. But you have to do that in this chapter for various reasons, as you'll see as I go through. Well, read chapter 5, please. Verse 1, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters with all purity. Honor widows that are widows indeed. But if any widow have children, or nephews, really grandchildren is a better word, let them learn first to show piety toward the house or at home, or toward the household is probably more accurate, and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. Now she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusteth in God and continueth in supplications and prayers night and day. But she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. And these things give in charge that they may be blameless. But if any provide not for his own, and specially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith, and is worse than an infidel or an unbeliever. Infidel is a very strong term, and probably the unbeliever is the more gentle, maybe more exact. Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man, well reported of for good works, if she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. But the younger widows refuse. For when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry, or they'll want to get married. They'll have a desire to marry, having judgment because they have cast off their first faith. And withal they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. I will therefore that the younger woman marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some are already turned aside after Satan. If any man or woman that believeth hath widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honour, especially they who labour in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the labourer is worthy of his hire, or his reward. Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before 2 or 3 witnesses. Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. I charge thee before God, and the Lord Jesus Christ, and the elect angels, that thou observe these things, without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some they follow after. Likewise also the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. Now we'll just pick up one verse in chapter 3, verse 14. Middle of the verse, that thou oughtest to be know that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself, that's verse 14 of chapter 3, in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground or foundation of the truth. Now we trust that God will bless to us the reading of his precious word. This is one of those chapters that carry an awful lot of information, and yet people have found a lot of difficulties in it. I really don't know why. I didn't have too many, but maybe they would all have difficulties with me. I think there's lessons in the chapter, and you may read it and say, well, it doesn't apply to our age, but let's wait and see till we get through and see how much of it is applicable to our day. I read chapter 3, verse 14, for order in the house of God, 14 and 15, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. In the letter to Timothy, Paul's desire seems to be to teach concerning order in the house of God. A very common word in Timothy is the faith. And those who get the big notes, I've listed them for you. And the faith is that body of teaching that Jude tells us was delivered once for all. And there are those who have made shipwreck. There are those who have denied. There are those who have erred concerning the faith. And Paul is seeking, on the ground of the Word of God, to teach the people of God the truths concerning the house of God. It's the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, a pillar is a witness. It's a testimony. But if you took a pillar far enough up to northern Manitoba, it wouldn't be much of a testimony because it'd be sunk down into the permafrost. When the top half melts, it'd be sunk away down and it would disappear. So it's the pillar and ground of the truth. You need a foundation. Paul says, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his. Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The church is built on the firm foundation. It's built on Christ. And we have a solid foundation, and the church then is on a foundation. Itself is a foundation, and it's a testimony to men around. In chapter 1, I think probably at the beginning when you went through, someone went over the chapters for you. I've borrowed a watch to keep me honest. And I'll just give you a very rough outline of the chapters. In chapter 1, Paul is charging Timothy with respect to correcting doctrine. In chapter 2, it's that lovely teaching about the exercise of prayer, both in respect to men and women. Chapter 3 gives us a teaching about bishops and deacons. Chapter 4, it's a louder times and an exhortation with regard to being a good minister of the Word of God. In chapter 5, what we have here is responsibilities to others and teaching about elders again. In chapter 6, it's a little bit spread out. Probably the first two verses of chapter 6 should be in with chapter 5 with regard to servants. But be that as it may, we've got stewardship and godliness in relation to material things. That's just basically a rough look over these various verses. To divide our chapter up, verse 1 and 2, Paul deals with interpersonal relationships. Older men and younger men. Older women and younger women. And that's worth looking at, these relationships. Then from verse 3 to verse 16, he deals with widows. Now that's a very important subject. I took a look through the New Testament and I gave you a little bit of a list of some of the statements concerning widows. I was surprised how much they are. God is concerned about widows. And in fact, Paul takes nearly 14 verses to tell us about widows, almost as much as he takes in chapter 3 to tell us about elders. And that would let us know that Paul himself feels there is teaching needed and responsibilities to be taken with respect to our dealings with widows. And then from verse 17 on to verse 20, he deals with the subject of elders. And he's looking at the preservation of elders, both materially, doesn't want them to starve, and spiritually. He doesn't want false accusations brought against elders. He's seeking to preserve the testimony of the elders. And then verse 21 to verse 25, he gives a number of admonitions to Timothy with respect to partiality, with respect to laying hold of men. And strangely enough, in verse 23, he takes over the medical practice and gives him some instruction with regard to his health. So, as someone said, I read a book, and he said, if you're looking to the authenticity of this book as being written by Paul, someone who was using his name would hardly put a verse like this in, because it looks so strange in the middle of such stern instruction. He stops and he says, Timothy, you better watch drinking all this water. It's not good for you. Remember, they don't have treated water like we have, and it's bad for your health. Isn't standing up. This is what you should do. Okay. So he starts off and he tells us that we've not to rebuke an elder. Now, there are two words for rebuke in the passage, and this one is to hit on. Don't repeatedly go after this older brother. Now, just a little word about some of the words in the New Testament that you find. You get words that are exactly the same in your lexicon, but they are not the same in their usage, in the context, in the passage. You can take the word flesh, translated carnal, in some passages in the scriptures. If you're reading in Romans chapter 8, the word carnal is spoken about, or fleshly, someone who's unsaved. But you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and it's a believer who is not leading a spiritual life and is walking after the flesh. But it's the same word. So your lexicon would tell you this is the meaning of the word, fleshly. But the context would tell you how the word is used. And so as we go on to verse 17 and 19, we'll find the word elder again, exactly the same word in your lexicon. So you may well say, well, it's quite obvious in these verses, it's an overseer that's in view. So in verse 1, it must be an overseer, because the word elder is used. Not so. Could I have a drink of water, please? My mouth is getting dry. Thank you. Not so. It's really what the word means is an older person. So, now don't start that over 60 you're aged. You've got to be over 80 now. It keeps getting, as I get older, it keeps going up. I used to work with a couple of guys, and they were about 10 years older than me, and I was about in my 40s, and I said, boy, it's something working with old men in their 50s. Then once they got 60, I'd say, well, it's something working with old men in their 60s. Well, now you've got to be over 70 to be old, because I hit the 60s. So, but you're looking at older men. Thank you. When the word elder is used with respect to an overseer in the assembly, it's really speaking about the maturity of the elder, the maturity of the man. There's quite a... I put down about six words that are used in the Greek language that deal with an elder. There's the elder himself. There's the word that you get in chapter 3, it's translated bishop, a terrible translation because it gives a very official type thing of the bishops of the religious systems that we know today. It's really the word for overseer. And when we think of an overseer, it's the responsibility. One of the most beautiful pictures I know is in Ruth chapter 2. And Boaz has an overseer in the field who is looking on to the workers in the field and the strangers who come in and is able to report to Boaz all about the activities and the people who are in the field. I know that some of the writers suggest that this is a picture of the Holy Spirit, but I don't really find the Holy Spirit reporting to the Lord Jesus in the same sense. And I think it's a beautiful picture of the overseer looking over on his responsibility. Peter speaks about shepherding. Paul in Acts 20 speaks about shepherding. So there's the word for shepherd, and that's the one who has the care of the flock. Then Hebrews 13 speaks about rule. And that's, when you get the word rule, it's not the thought of an autocratic governmental type thing. It's the thought of guiding. It's the thought of leading. It's the thought of going on before. And then there's one in Romans chapter 12 for governments. And that's exactly what it is. And it's to do really with administration, with order, making sure that things are in order. And I was speaking to Robert, and I think he said there's 7 or 8 words in the English for an elder. Was it 8, Robert? I can't remember. 7. Well, I got 7. I think I did anyway, because bishop is another English word that we don't use. But I found one in Titus, and it's the word steward. And it's the word for the manager of a house. So there are different words used for the function of an elder, and a number of them are used here in this book of Timothy. So we're looking at older men. Fathers, we have to show respect to them. And I must say, just before us, in case you take me wrong, I must honour the younger people in this assembly for the respect they show to older people. I notice it. And you might not show too much to me, but you do. But the respect you show to older people, I give you honour for it. And in the world, that is gone. Older people are treated by young people in the world with disdain. Parents are set aside as nothing. But in the house of God, older men, they have to be treated with honour. The Bible says that thou shalt rise up before the hoary head and honour the face of the old man. Younger men have to be treated as brethren. And that is showing respect and not looking and standing above your brother. Peter tells us to love as brethren. And between younger men in the house of God, there should be a working together. The psalmist tells us of unity and the richness and the freshness of unity and the fragrance that arises from it. But when younger men in assembly are not working together, they're the backbone of the front line, as it were. They're the strength of the front line, and their youth and vitality. And they're able to go forth and do things, but they have to be able to work together, and they have to be that love one for another. Older women, we have to treat them as mothers. With the elder women as mothers, with to show care for the older sisters. There was many, if you look at Romans 16, in Samuel, you've got a list of David's mighty men. It's often said that in Romans 16, you've got a list of Paul's mighty women. There were women who ministered to Paul in his life, and he looked on them as spiritual mothers. And there are older sisters in this assembly. And let me tell you, young brother and sister, that they do have a motherly interest and care in the younger people. They do think about you, they do pray for you, and treat them with that respect and with that love that is associated with mothers. And then younger women with all purity. Younger sisters have to be treated with purity. And when Paul's speaking to Timothy, He uses that word purity. He says, let no man despise thy youth, but be an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in faith, in purity. And so, interpersonal relationships are the formation of the unity in the house of God. And these are the four groups that make up an assembly of God. There's older men, older women, younger men, younger women. And each one has a place, each one has an activity, and each one has to show respect one for another. Verse 2 to verse 16 deals now with widows. And he uses this word, honor widows that are widows indeed. There's a number of different words used for honor. One of them carries the idea of financial payment in some respect. The other does not. It's just a matter of showing honor, showing respect. And this is the one that doesn't carry the thought of money, but there is evidently the thought of financial assistance in it. Now, this is something that in our day we have difficulties about. An official, formal payment of funds to individuals. There is no problem meeting the needs of individuals when we are aware of them. And probably the day in which we live in Canada, in North America, in Britain, in many of the European assemblies, financial assistance is not something that is a big necessity. But there are countries where financial assistance is a necessity. There is no social system. And people are in the potential of becoming destitute. I listed here, and I'm just going to go through them very quickly to give you an idea about the widows. In Matthew 23, the Lord denounces the Pharisees for devouring widows' houses. Now, it's interesting. I remember when I was a boy, there was a certain church, and their priests used to go around and visit the homes, and I had friends lived in the street, and they told me what they were doing. And they would go into all these homes and they would get food from the homes. I don't know why. But a lot of these people, when I was a boy, people did not have money. There was a lot of very, very poor people. And even in my day, I have seen religious people going into homes, into widows' homes, and taking from them the necessities of life. And he gives a strict injunction against the Pharisees for doing that. In Mark 12, the Lord notes the poor widow and the Pharisees putting money in the treasury. And the poor widow, she gave two mites, a very, very little sum. But in comparison to her income, to her wealth, she gave all that she had, whereas others gave very little. Servants of God have told me, and I think some of you know very well, that the Lord uses widows time and time again to support the Lord's servants. We used to keep the Lord's servants at home. Mum was a widow, and the assembly used to ask her to look after them when they came for a 10 or a 12 week series of meetings. So we enjoyed it, and we got lots of stories. But I remember one brother telling us, him and another brother were going to London, and they were going up to the train station and had been at an assembly all weekend. So a brother drove them up, who they'd been staying with, in his big car. So they're standing in line. And John Burns, one of them, he said to the other brother, he says, do you mind purchasing the ticket, and I'll pay you back when we get to London? The other brother said, I'm sorry, John, I was going to ask you the same thing. So now they were embarrassed. They're standing in line before the little wicket to get their ticket. The brother who brought them there is standing close by. They didn't know what to do but pray, and they prayed. They came up to the wicket. What would you do now? What would you do? Put yourself in their position. These men told me that they couldn't live in this country They couldn't live in a country like this because they'd learned to live by faith. Just as they were coming up to the wicket, a widow lady came up with a brown bag, gave it to them, and walked away. Inside the bag was the exact amount of money for their fare to London for the two of them. God uses widows, and he tests our faith. But God uses widows. I thought it remarkable. Then there's Anna, a beautiful picture of a widow. And we could almost call her a widow indeed in Luke 2. In Luke 4, there's the widow of Sarepta, who the Lord refers to with respect to being the only one who got some blessing. In Luke 7, the Lord raised to life the only son of a widow. In Luke 18, he speaks of the cry of the importune widow. In Acts chapter 6, there's recognition in the church of the physical need of the Grecian widows. They were not being cared for. In James chapter 1, the visitation of widows is enjoined. And here we have family and assembly and church responsibility enjoined with respect to widows. Now, let's look at the widows in this chapter. If a widow have children or nephews, let them first learn to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for that's good and acceptable before God. There is a responsibility upon each one of us with respect to our parents to make sure that they're looked after. And I know some here, their parents are in the city, and the care they bestow upon their parents. And they're fulfilling these requirements, maybe not having to give them finances, but you know, whilst we're looking at financial need in the one respect, on the other hand, there's care has to be shown. And we have to be ready. And there's a lot of young people here. And your parents are starting to get older. And there'll come a day when your parents will not be able to get around. And some of them are already in that position. And you have those cares and responsibilities. I used to go to Lyons Manor with Jim Anderson. Some of you knew him well. He died when he was 100, and I think I went there for close to 20 years before he died, and I got to know people there. Do you know there was old people in that home? The nurses told me this. They saw their families at Christmas time and birthdays. Now, we don't expect that of believers. And what Paul says, if you can't look after your family, you're worse than an unbeliever. He brings a strong reprimand upon people of God who fail to look after their families. And again, I take my hat off and show honor and respect to those I know in this assembly and the care that they put into looking after aged parents and family members who are passing through times of physical infirmity. It's a responsibility enjoined upon the Christian. And because we love, we have to show love towards our parents. I didn't have that privilege. My dad was killed when I was 15, and mum died when I was in my early 30s. And she wasn't an old woman, so. But we do have Chris's parents, and her dad is an old gentleman now, and some of you met him just when he was down recently. We have a responsibility for them. So now he goes on to talk about, in verse 5, widows indeed. Now, we don't have a recognized order today or a list of widows indeed. Probably because there has not been a need for the same thing. But put yourself in this particular day, in this age. Your husband passes away. You've stayed at home. You have no skills. There's no factories or places to go to work. There's no social assistance. There's no government that's concerned about you. You can eke out a little bit of an existence and a little garden or whatever you can do, but you can't do too much. And the years are coming on. And Paul says, we must establish a list of those who have a need. And we have a list of those who are widows indeed. And I've listed it for you. There's those who don't fit into the list. There are those who have children or nephews or grandchildren able to support them. They're below 60 years old. And they're childless. They haven't raised children. And that's a physical thing. But then there's a spiritual order. There's a carnal characteristics that would deny entry to this list. And lack of fidelity on her part in the marriage relationship. Now you see, this is very, very important to each one. Because these characteristics, what Paul is saying, in the spiritual woman, those are characteristics that will be seen. So what he's really doing, forget about getting someone on a list, he's making up a list of what he deems are spiritual features in a sister in the Lord. So it's not something that we can say, well, that's for that day or for different countries, doesn't apply just now. As sisters in Christ, those are characteristics that should mark each one. And these are negative characteristics: not led a spiritual life, selfish in respect to others, careless about her activities. There's a list given for those who would meet the requirements. They're very positive. Over 60 years old. Desolate. Now that word is very, very strong. Absolutely desolate. To the point where they have no place to go. Now, really, we don't know too much about that in this country. There are very few of us, if any of us, in that situation. No family to turn to. No source of income. Absolutely desolate. And they have brought up children. Here's the spiritual side. And this is the one I want you to pay attention to. Number one, trust in God. These women aren't down and despondent. Their faith, their trust is in God. They're characterized by prayer. Now, day and night simply means that they're continual in their prayer. Doesn't mean that 24/7 they are praying. It's they're continual in their prayer. The wife of one man. That's a difficult one, isn't it? And I'm going to stop there and I will come back to it when we get through this first. Associated with good works. And there's a lot of good works, not only associated with the saints in the assembly, but outside the assembly, that can be done. And who do the neighbors turn to when they've got problems? Who do the people at work turn to when they've got problems, when they need help? Can they come to you as their boss, and if they've got things that they need help in? And you know, you're often going to get burned. People are going to come and ask to borrow money. What do? You say, well, I don't give money. And we don't give money from the hall here. But there are times when you do give money. And I've learned something, and a little help to you if you've never been there. If someone comes looking for help, don't loan them money. You understand what I'm saying? Give them the money. There's people don't talk to me, or they don't like to see me, because I've loaned them money and they've never paid me back, and they're embarrassed. I'm not talking about $20. Don't loan people money. Give them it. Tell them, look, if you need it, it's yours. Keep it. It's far better, or don't give them it at all. Because when you loan people money and they can't pay you back, all you do is you alienate them from you. They become embarrassed. They don't want to see you again. And that's a difficult situation. They're associated with good works. They've lodged strangers. They've washed the saints' feet. They've relieved the afflicted, and they've diligently followed every good work. Is there anything there that we shouldn't be doing? You see, they are all characteristics of the spiritual woman. Now, I want to go back to this little bit difficult one, the wife of one man. If you pick up some commentaries, you'll find a lot of different ideas with respect to understanding this. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, Brother Jack, and I wasn't here, and I didn't get his notes, so, but I think he'll be all right. I know Jack, so I don't think we'll be on a different wavelength. The characteristic for an overseer is got to be the man of one woman. And here it's the woman of one man. And I know the word one is different in chapter 3 and chapter 5. But really, one is the feminine of the other. So that sort of makes it very, very simple. What does it mean? Does it mean that they can't marry again? Well, that would be difficult. Because in Corinthians chapter 7, Paul enjoins marriage with a qualification in the Lord. And I want to stop here for a moment because we're going to come to it when we're dealing with widows. Because on the one hand, Paul says, there are widows, they're going to run amok and they're going to want to get married. And on the other hand, he says, what I want the younger woman to do is I want them to get married. On the one hand, they want to get married and it's wrong. On the other hand, he says, I want them to get married. However, if the widow indeed, being the wife of one man, had only had one husband in her life, Paul would be in effect saying to the younger woman who enjoins to get married, you get married and you'll never be a widow indeed. And it doesn't make sense. Some say, well, it's to deal with polygamy. Well, that's true. I know that I've had missionaries talk to me about it and the thought of polygamy, and they go to some countries and they find a man who gets saved and he's got 3 or 4 wives. And what do they do? He can't put them out on the street. And so they have all to live in one house, but he only lives with one as husband and wife. And that's the first one that he married. And it's difficult. And so they say, that's what it's all about. But you would have a problem when you come to chapter 5, because there's not too many women with 4 husbands. There's not too many cultures have polygamy the other way around, although there is 1 or 2 been identified, but it's not common enough it be detailed by Paul in this passage. So what can it mean? Well, there's not too many go along this route, but 1 or 2 do, and it's been my belief for many, many years, and it's simply this, that in your life, as a man, there's only one woman. This is your woman. There's no other woman. There's no playing around. There's fidelity shown to one woman in your life. To the woman. In her life, she has demonstrated true fidelity to her husband. She has a testimony in the neighborhood that she's a one-man woman. There's no other man in her life. And if her husband dies, she's at liberty to remarry, but only in the Lord. And I'm going to leave this a little bit till we come to the younger widows, because this is vital. In the Lord is different from being in Christ. You understand that? In Christ, that's our position. That's what we have through faith in the Lord Jesus. We're in Christ. There is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. So that's where we stand. But in the Lord is entirely different. And we'll leave that for a moment till we get on. So we've got this list of widows. And it would seem to me that what the apostle is encouraging is there is a list made up that the assembly has, and on that list there are widows. And they are looked after in material things. Whether it's finances, I doubt it would be so much money, but they'd be looked after with respect to food and clothing. And this would be a regular thing. Now, let's make sure that we understand what's happening here. Paul is not saying there's a group of sisters with spiritual qualifications that the assembly looks after and others can starve. That's not what he's saying. He's dealing here with a special list that are looked after by the assembly. Okay? Others could be looked after spontaneously as the need is there, but on a regular basis, these sisters are now, as it were, taken under the care of the assembly. Now, that was an Old Testament responsibility given by Moses to the people of God. And there were a number of occasions when there was festivals, when there was harvest time and that widows and strangers had to be fed. When you did your harvest, the gleanings had to be left in the field for the widows. And they were looked after in that respect. So there was recognition in the book of Deuteronomy for widows. And it seems as if what Paul is doing is he's looking back in the Old Testament, he's recognizing God's provision for widows, and he's saying, okay, now, that provision is in the church of God. It's in the house of God. But there's a prime responsibility first for the family, that the church is not burdened, and they're able to look after others. There's only limited resources in any assembly, and in small assemblies, they can only do so much, financially and materially. And so there has to be family responsibilities recognized first, and then secondly, there is assembly responsibilities. I think I'm moving away on in my notes here. I'm not going to have a whole pile of verses given about honor for widows, but I'm not going to cover that. I want to get on. Now we've got younger widows. And some very strong language is used by the apostle in dealing with younger widows. And I think we have to be careful as we read it that we don't read into it things that are not there. Younger widows refuse. Now, this is not refusing care and sustenance. There may be a temporary need to look after certain younger widows. But this is to do with this list. They don't go on the list for regular care and sustenance. You've got four names on the list, four older sisters. You've got two younger widows. The older widows, they're on the list. They're looked after. The two younger widows, if they have needs, they would still be met. Chapter 6 deals with looking after others. So Paul covers it, and whoever does chapter 6 can bring that up. But that's covered in chapter 6. But here in chapter 5, he's dealing with this list. Now, we don't have a list in our assembly. Some assemblies might have a list. I was speaking to Phil about St. Lucia, and I wouldn't be surprised if the elders in St. Lucia have a list. They may not. But there's a potential in St. Lucia to have a list of sisters who are desolate. And they can come under the regular care of the local church. What really Paul is saying here in verse 11, when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, notice now, if you put younger widows on this assembly maintenance list, they'll have no necessity to go and fend for themselves, no need to go out and work, helping the harvest or whatever they can do to get sustenance. And they will wax wanton. There's a potential for them to stray from Christ. Now that's important. He's not saying they will. He says there's a potential for them to stray from Christ. And watch this, what he says. They will desire to marry. There's nothing wrong with marrying. We've just had 4 or 5 weddings in the last while in West End, and everybody is ecstatic about it. It's wonderful. No one's upset about it at all. It's what the scriptures enjoin. But here are widows, and Paul says, they'll desire to marry, but watch where they are. They've waxed wanton against Christ. And I think the idea, the concern that Paul has, is that the marriage will not be in the Lord. Now, I've known far too many young men and young women in my life who have went this route, not all widows. And there has been that desire to marry. I worked with a guy. He came to the, we were not in the assembly at that time, we were in a little mission. And he came to the mission, he professed to get saved. He started to court one of the ladies. In fact, he was courting her before he was saved. That's the danger. He was courting her before he was saved. He professed to get saved. They married. Came back from their honeymoon. He was a different man. He was back to what he was before he professed to get saved. Some of you have probably seen it in your families. We've seen it in ours. Marrying outside the Lord. Now, I've taught you before, and I'm repeating it again. It's vital, especially for young people. Marriage in Christ is not good enough. You understand that? Marriage in Christ is not good enough. There is only one marriage that's allowable in the Word of God. It's marriage in the Lord. And I think, brethren, we can't stress this enough. Because just because the partner is a professing Christian doesn't make them God's choice of partner for you. And it's vital that we take it to the Lord and we get the Lord's blessing on the union. The potential is, says Paul, that these women will wax wanton and they'll desire to marry. Having judgment because they've cast off their first faith. Now this is a difficulty because some have suggested that their first faith is an oath they took when they became widows, that they would not marry again. And yet there is no record in the scriptures about this. And yeah, I'm surprised that some of the... Sidney Maxwell, for example, he believed that. I got some notes from Robert of Bible Studies, and Sidney teaches that in those notes. And yet there is no record in the scriptures of any such thing encouraging celibacy on a young widow. In fact, it's the other way around, provided the marriage is in the Lord. Now, I know there's restrictions in Corinthians 7 because of the present distress, but that's a particular issue. But the normal course of events is that the sister should marry. And Paul is going to go on and say that the younger woman, his encouragement is that the younger woman should marry. So we have to be very careful with these issues. They've cast off their first faith, I think, is simply this, that the day they trusted Christ as their Saviour, they said they would follow him. They've waxed wanton, they've turned against Christ. They've cast off their dependence in Christ, their need for sustenance in the Lord Jesus, and they've went their own way. Now that's a difficult one, and I'm not going to say I'm right, but I have difficulty finding a pledge among Christians for a celibate life for a widow when they are encouraged by the Word of God that they might be married. Now there's another problem. It says they're going to be idle. They won't have a job. And here they will go from house to house. They're going to be tattlers and busybodies speaking things that they ought not. Now, I remember a Bible study on the prairies, and a brother, he was speaking against sisters getting in the house together and opening the scriptures. And I think my hair stood on end. I was all ready for battle. You know, sisters, if you get together in a house to open the Word of God, what a wonderful thing. It's far better for sisters when they gather together, for whatever reason, discuss the scriptures than discuss me, or discuss their neighbor, or tell stories, or pass on falsehoods. And Paul says there's a danger of young women with their financial resources looked after going from house to house. And so he says, this is what I want them to do. I desire therefore, I will therefore, verse 14, that the younger woman marry, that they bear children. See, it's in the mind of God that couples have children when it's permissible by their health reasons. It's the mind of God for to bear children. And let me tell you, I had a friend, and they had no children. They couldn't have them. They wanted them. But when you get older, it's a lonely life with no children. And this couple sat at home. They had no children to phone, no children to visit, no grandchildren to see. A lonely, desolate life. No children. And there are some young people today in the world, and they're saying, well, we're not going to have children. It will spoil our life. What they don't understand is they're going to have a lonely life when they're older with no children. It's the mind of God that families include children. Guide the house. I like that one. My wife doesn't think I adhere to it. Get me out of the kitchen. Don't interfere in things in the home. Well, some of us have difficulty because we don't mind working in the kitchen. But overall, the woman's responsibility is to guide the house. Give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some are already turned aside after Satan. Now that's very, very strong language. Paul says there are already some, and they're in that condition, and they've left Christ, they've waxed wanton, and they've went after on a downward pathway. And Paul is seeking to preserve the people of God in the house of God for the glory of God. Then he comes back again to responsibility of families, that we have that responsibility for our parents. Now, in this day with pensions and everything else, there's not a big need for financial accountability. But let me say this, that there is a big need for encouragement and for to visit with the parents and the grandparents and show kindness and love to them, because it can be lonely when they're left on their own. So it gives that responsibility. How's the time going? Am I past my time? That's terrible. Can I go on a wee bit? Okay. I borrowed Chrissy's watch, but I didn't look at it. Okay, we'll deal with elders. Verse 17 is dealing now with elders. And he's looking at two things for the elder. He's looking at his preservation in material things, and he's looking at his preservation in spiritual things. I won't refer to my notes, then I'll go faster, I hope. We'll just leave them alone. The Spirit of God recognizes elders that teach. In fact, part of the responsibility of the elder is apt to teach. Now, that's not public teaching in chapter 3, but that's skilled in teaching. He's developed to handle the Word of God. But there are those who labor in the Word and doctrine. And in those days, just remember, they didn't have cars, didn't have bicycles. They had donkeys, and they maybe had boats if there was rivers, but they walked. And to go around the saints' houses and visit with them and teach them in the homes would take time. And because they didn't have factories, they didn't make money the same way as you and I do, they didn't have offices, much of the living was eked out of the land. And you had to work your land, you had to care for it. And if any of you have a garden, you'll know the work that you have to put into a garden, or else you're not going to get anything. And if you've got livestock, they've got to be cared for. And if this man was busy with the things of God for the people of God, he wouldn't have time to look after his own welfare, his own little farm or whatever he had. There could be a problem. So he says, let the elders that rule well be worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. And some have suggested, of course, this is given two pats on the back against one. Well, the context is not that. Look at the context. And we're going back to Deuteronomy, we've got 1 Corinthians, and we've got Luke, where we've got references there, and I've given you that in my notes. For the scripture says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Because of the error of a paid pastorate, some of our teachers have went the other way and said, this is not what this means. This is nothing to do with finances. But the whole subject in the passage is financial assistance to those who are in need. And I firmly believe that there are times when teaching men who are elders, because of the work that they have to do and the financial loss they incur because of not able to do their other home activities, should be looked after. Not that they go on a pay a wage, but there may be a time when you have to give them a sack of corn, take up some milk and some eggs and everything else. Make sure that they're not going to suffer materially because of their work for the house of God. Now, you say, well, if they're only teaching locally, they're not going to need much time. No? You ask any brother who teaches the scriptures, and many hours go into teaching, into studying. And we've a lot of helps. I remember before we had all those helps, I used to use Strong's Concordance. Now, for those of you who have worked with Strong's Concordance and nothing else, you'll know the labor. To dissect a verse, to do a word study on a small verse, could take you between 1 and 2 hours. Now you can do it in a few minutes on the computer. It's all there for you. But in those early days before we had that, and those people didn't have concordances. And in fact, in Paul's day, they had an Old Testament and they had some letters. Things were far more difficult. So those who taught the people of God, they had laborious work and study and speaking around with others. And Epaphras, he went to seek Paul to get help in a teaching issue. Remember, we dealt with that in Colossians. And we have to look at those things, that there are people who spend time. I've heard people criticize teaching men because they're not out preaching all the time. And yet, Albert Leckie was visiting with us once, you know, Albert. And we wanted to take him out round the town. He didn't have time. He was studying for Bible readings, and they were a few months down the road. He was literally putting in I thought Albert knew his Bible backwards. Albert was literally putting in hundreds of hours studying for a series of Bible studies. Labor. It is labor in the Word and Doctrine. So there is a need for some remuneration for those who bear expenses in the work of God. The second one, bring not an accusation against an elder, except it be in the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses. Now, Paul teaches in chapter 3 and in Titus that the elder has to be without blame. Now, there's two different words used. Number one, he is not to be guilty of any wrong. In other words, there's to be nothing in his life that would incur a charge against him. Now that's strong. But the second word is he has to have no charge against him. Did you understand the difference? He is to have done nothing worthy of a charge, but number two is to have no charge against him, whether he's guilty of it or not. Now the Lord Jesus, he suffered the accusations of sinners against him. The Lord Jesus was blameless, but he was not without blame. There was accusations made. They called him Beelzebub. They said many wrong things about him. For the elder to function in the position in the elderhood, he cannot have charges against him, public charges laid against him. Paul says, if you're going to bring a charge, and it's a public charge that's in view, make sure it's in the mouth of two or three witnesses. Now that's the Old Testament teaching. And I've given you some verses in the notes to cover that. That no charge can be received against anyone. No accusation made, except as in the mouth of two or three witnesses. And a witness is not someone who heard it on the grapevine. A witness is someone who saw it. Who actually visibly saw it. And if you, and we've been there with certain issues when I was in the elderhood, if you have a charge against someone and it can't be proven, unless you have a confession, you have to be quiet. There is nothing you can do about it. You need a second witness or you need a confession. So if you're going to bring a charge against an elder, in fact any man, you need two or three witnesses. Now says Paul, them that sin rebuke before all, that others may also fear. Now I know that commentators, they take this verse now and they say, this is an elder that's been proven to have sinned. Rebuke him before all, that others may also fear. And that's true. There will have to be a public governmental dealing with an elder that had sinned. But a rebuke before all may not be sufficient. And so these writers go on to tell us that this sin is something of a lesser degree that wouldn't involve excommunication. Now, I don't know where they get that from, because it's not in the passage. The passage does not tell us the degree of sin. Just says, them that sin rebuke before all. So I have difficulty finding that this is with respect to the sin of the elder. But watch this. I'll tell you who sinned, and I'll tell you what the sin is. Here's what I believe. I believe that the sin is the false witness. Someone coming and laying a false charge against the elder. Because remember what that does. When there's a public charge against an elder, that elder cannot function as an elder. He is in a straitjacket. He can no longer function as an elder when there's a public charge laid against him. Them that sin, them that bring a false charge against an elder, rebuke before all that others may also fear. So the sin is telling lies, making public charges that are wrong against an elder. And those that sin are those that do that. Does that make sense? And Paul is saying, I'm going to preserve the elderhood, that it could function in the house of God for the glory of God. Now he says to Timothy, he says, you observe these things and do it without any prejudice or partiality. There is a danger. And I've been long enough in this world to have seen it, that it's my friend and we'll have to watch. And I've known of cover-ups because it's family. I want to tell you a very sad thing. I'm not going to give any place I know of an assembly that's no longer there. I won't even tell you the country. But I've been in the assembly. It's no longer there. And why is it no longer there? There was a charge laid against the brother that was never proven. And the brother maintained his rights, stayed on the elderhood, and there was a division in the assembly. If that man, if he'd been right, if he'd stepped back and allowed the Spirit of God to vindicate him, that assembly would be there today. But what happened? There were those who started taking sides. There were those who were his friends. They said he could never have done this. There are those who said, well, they were friends with the other side. He must have done this. There was prejudice, there was partiality. And in the end, the Spirit of God says, there's no testimony. And that's exactly what happened. This is not something that's just beating in the air. This is very real. And in our dealings in the house of God, we have to go by the Word of God and the truth of God and lay personal feelings aside. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. I think that's a very simple one. I don't know if Paul is particularly meaning about elders or whoever it is. I think he's just given a principle. When you get someone coming into your assembly, take it easy. He might be the best preacher going. He may be able to unravel the scriptures like you've never heard before. Take it easy. If he's going to be around, he'll be around and things will work out. Lay hands suddenly on no man. On the same hand, don't judge someone too quickly. I've heard stories about brethren, and if I'd followed them through, I'd have nothing to do with the people. If I hadn't followed them through, but following them through, I found they were just lies. They were totally untrue. Someone seeking to discredit another brother. Lay hands suddenly on no man. And so he's given encouragement to Timothy, and he says, neither be partaker of other men's sins, keep thyself pure. When you associate with someone, you say, yeah, I'm backing him, I'm for him, and he does something wrong, you know, your name's with him. You become partaker of other men's sins. You're far better to take it easy, just to hold back a little bit and let a brother or sister prove themselves. My time's really gone, but I just want to mention verse 23. A lot have used this verse to promote social drinking. What Paul is promoting, and it's still acceptable today, is medicinal help. Now, Timothy had a bad stomach. Maybe had an acidic stomach or something. Now, what is it you get? Pepsodent or something? Is that what you get? Pepsi Bismol? They didn't have Pepsi Bismol, so they had to use a little wine. But notice what he said. He said, use a little wine. And it's only when you've got this bad stomach. And so this is not an excuse. And young people, you will get people telling you from other evangelical organizations that, oh, Timothy was told he could drink wine. It's okay for you to drink wine. It was only for medicinal purposes. And if that's the score, there's provision for it, but on a very limited basis. And Paul is encouraging Timothy to look after his health. I'm going to close now. The notes are available for you. And we trust that as you think of those things, you'll recognize, even although it might seem they don't really apply today, the widow indeed, the list for them, but the characteristics for the widow indeed is a goal for us to aim at. And you know, some of these things are not only for the woman, they apply to the men. So we pray.